Good morning. Good to have you here. Trust the week went well. Had a nice time in Michigan working on my tan. Zechariah is where we will be this morning. We will be in the book of Zechariah. And let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you always for talking to us and for creating us and our minds and our abilities in such a way that they interact with the words you have spoken and the things that you have taught. Pray that you would give to us wisdom in dealing with the word, understanding, that we would know what is right and true, that our attitudes about that knowledge would also be right and Christian, that we would never, ever be haughty or high-minded about anything that you have taught us. We ask that you would help us. We pray ultimately, Lord, that your will be done. We pray that we would have teachable and instructable hearts, that we would be willing to learn the truth of your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're doing in Sunday school is talking about the kingdom, which is, if not the dominant, certainly a dominant biblical theme, far more than the subject matter of heaven, as I'm sure I've pointed out on many times. We tend to evangelize, and I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but we tend to evangelize by asking people if they know that they'll go to heaven, which is certainly worthwhile knowledge. But the Bible, long before it entices us, and I don't mean that in any kind of a sinister sense, entices us with a heaven, it entices us with a kingdom. And what that kingdom is and when that kingdom will be and how long that kingdom will last and whether that's a literal kingdom or a figurative kingdom or a spiritualized kingdom and whether we're living in that kingdom and the extent to which we're living in it today, these, of course, are the things that Christians are greatly debating. And I was just talking to one of the guys. Lifeway Research did a study of 1,000 pastors, asking them about their end time position, you know, positions on various things. And, you know, the view that is radically opposed to ours is growing in popularity, particularly among those under the age of 45. It's interesting. There's a lot to the survey, and I found parts of it interesting. Anyway, neither here nor there. So we have just been, we began in Genesis, in which I would make the argument that the very concept of a kingdom is found in the Garden of Eden, that God created man and intended for man to have dominion over his earth, that this is the pattern, that this will come to ultimate fruition in the person of Christ. That's broadly the picture that I would take, the position that I would take and the picture that I would take. And we'll talk this morning about some of the various ways that that kind of concept is addressed. And so we've been working through the concept of the kingdom. And last week we worked our way up to the book of Haggai. And this morning we will turn our attention to Zechariah. Just a note for those of you that are tracking this kind of thing, I'm not going to give much time to the book of Malachi. We're going to kind of summarize and we will move into some of the New Testament teaching because we'll give some attention to Malachi on a Wednesday night when we talk about the day of the Lord. And then that's something that's heavy in the book of Malachi. So I left Zechariah to deal with on its own, in part because it deals so heavily with the future, with the prophetic future. Therefore, it has become in its own right a battleground so to speak, for these views. So let's just, we're going to kind of get into this, right? Let's just kind of talk about Zechariah. If you have a study Bible, mine dates the book at about 520 BC. That would put him at the end of the Babylonian captivity. He is what we would call one of the post-exile prophets. And of course, the dates that we would give for that 70-year exile are 586 to 516, destruction of the temple, dedication of the temple. Those are the critical notes then. And one of the things that we want to pay attention to, that because one of the things that Zechariah then does or doesn't do, because he is looking out into the future, right? Zechariah is not interpreting the return of Israel to the land as the fulfillment of any of these prophecies. So, right, if the immediate return to the land of Israel, which happened in 516, 520, right in there. I mean, they came back and they were allowed to come back and they began to build their homes. And you know, you can read about Nehemiah building the wall, and then they built the temple. Then there was all the controversy over the temple, and it took a number of years to get all of that done. If the prophecies about the recovery and the restoration of Israel had been fulfilled in that, then men like Zechariah would have said, this is it. All is done. The kingdom is here. The predictions have been fulfilled. But he is looking beyond even his day. So when Zechariah gets out of bed, he is living in the world of Israel, living in the land, restored to the land. But he is looking very, very far down the road. And he predicts not only the people in the land, but he predicts the Lord dwelling among those people in the land. Look at chapter 2 and verse number 10. Zechariah 2:10, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord." So this is the promise that the Lord, right? And again, and I'm going to talk about it because it's just part of the thing that we have to consider, folks. Are these figurative words or are they literal words? When Zechariah writes Zechariah 2:10, is he anticipating that the Lord himself will return and dwell with them? Or is he... does he have some spiritualized fulfillment in mind? And it is worth noting that at this point in time, although the temple has been rededicated or is in the process of being rededicated and rebuilt, the Lord does not return to that temple. There's no biblical record, there is no biblical demonstration that the Lord personally returns to the temple as he did when Solomon built a temple, 1 Kings chapter 8. Right? These are not just insignificant footnotes to the story that when the tabernacle was completed and the temple was completed, that the presence of God came in such a force that people were literally driven from his presence. There was not room for them to be in the building because the glory of the Lord occupied the building. And that signified the presence of the Lord. And then in Ezekiel, the Lord leaves. And he makes his departure and the glory of the Lord leaves. And when Ezra dedicates the temple, right, there is this great celebration at the dedication of the temple, but there is no return of the glory of the Lord. And so we have a temple, and we have, from the book of Malachi, we have all the Jewish components. We have sacrifices being offered, but we do not have a presence of the Lord there in that sense of the word. So what does Zechariah mean when he's talking about, when he is actually quoting the Lord, right? So the question really isn't, what does Zechariah mean? The question is, what does Jehovah mean when he says, I will come back and dwell in the midst of you? Does he mean that in a tabernacle kind of way, in which the tent was literally in the center and the camp of the Israelites circled it? Does he mean like that? Or does he mean it as we have it today? Right? Because the Lord lives in you, and the Lord lives in all of his saved people. Is that what he means? These are the kind of issues that we have to resolve and put into mind. Good. So back to Zechariah chapter 2. Not only does the Lord predict that he will return, the Lord predicts, Zechariah 2:11, that there will be additional nations joined to the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he has raised up out of his holy habitation. One of the things I want you to note, folks, in verse number 11, is the first of many time references. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord when? In that day. In that day. There is a prediction of a day, and we will come back to that. But I would also argue that not on the basis of verse number 11, but on the basis of why God placed Israel and what he said to Israel about their existence, was that influencing many nations to join the Lord was the goal from the beginning. I was just talking to one of the guys about this, and he was telling me to a guy that he was listening to who was trying to make the argument that our position, which is that there is a future yet for national Israel, puts God in the position of being a racist because he has chosen one race above all others. Well, so, you know, and what I said to that was twofold. Well, if I want to identify God as a racist, I guess that's my business, right? Secondly, God isn't a racist, wouldn't be a racist by perpetuating Israel, but by having chosen them in the first place. So I don't know how to escape that allegation. God was racist. He picked Israel out of all the nations of the earth. That was his argument to them. And then he pointed out to them, by the way, and it wasn't because you were the biggest nation, and it wasn't because you were the best nation, and it wasn't because you were the most good-looking nation. I just chose you. I chose you out of all the nations of the earth. And that was God's sovereign choice, and that was the position that he took. And Israel's responsibility was to live in such a relationship with the Lord that other nations wanted to be joined to the Lord. That was the whole point. And so they didn't do that very well, but that was the goal for the nation of Israel. So to go back to Zechariah chapter 2. So the Lord is going to dwell in the middle, and the Lord is going to, many nations will come, and yet Jerusalem will be prominent. Zechariah 2:12. And if you look at over chapter 8 and verse number 4, thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. So, with reference to Israel, this is what the Lord says. And again, folks, right? Because we're asking the question, is this figurative language or is it literal language? Is there really coming a day when there will be people in Jerusalem And some will be very old and will have walkers, and some will be very young. And will they be in safety? And will the Lord reign from there? And will Jerusalem be central to all the nations of the earth? These are the things that are predicted. These are the questions that many people answer. Well, we don't really think that's going to happen literally. We think that is figurative. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse number 9 predicts the king. All right, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, righteous, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. Now, folks, you know, every single gospel quotes that about Jesus at the triumphal entry. Every gospel writer takes us back to Zechariah 9:9 and says, there it is. Zechariah 9:9 is fulfilled when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Is it completely fulfilled? Zechariah 9:10. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. So here's the question again, folks, and I'm not trying to be combative or difficult, but if Zechariah 9:9 is real, by what mechanism does Zechariah 9:10 become unreal? If every gospel writer says to me, look, Zechariah 9:9 is fulfilled right when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And I go, well, okay, well, let me look at Zechariah 9:9. And there it is. Yes, there he is. He is just and having salvation, and he's riding upon a donkey and a colt, the foal of a donkey. We know all that. We know about the triumphal entry. We know about his peaceful entry. But when did verse 10 happen? When was that fulfilled? When was the chariot cut off from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem? When was the battle bow be cut off? When did he speak peace to the heathen? When will his dominion be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth? Does he have dominion here in the good old US of A? Does he have dominion in China? Does he have dominion in Saudi Arabia? Does he have dominion in Russia? Does he have dominion in Canada? They're paired right together, folks. They're paired right together. So our options are really are twofold. Our options can be that is, right, to use their language, that there is a realized fulfillment of the kingdom, because there are true believers in the United States and true believers in Russia and true believers in China and true believers probably even somewhere in Saudi Arabia. And so to that extent, his dominion is from sea to sea. So there is a realized eschatology that the kingdom is here. But again, that becomes a little dicey. You know, you gotta back away from a lot of Bible to make that the complete story. Or the position that we would take is that there is evidently some sort of time frame in which, just as 9:9 is fulfilled in reality, 9:10 will be fulfilled in reality. And turn then to Zechariah chapter 10. One of the great debates, right? One of the great debates in all of this is, right? We've talked about this, and I'm going to use language that we would use that not everybody would be happy with, but should I teach you, right? If I'm going to teach you, should I teach you what we call replacement theology? Right? That the covenant that God made with Israel through the covenant with Moses, that when Israel failed in its covenant responsibilities, those covenant promises were taken away from Israel and given to us, the church, that we have now replaced the church, and that there is no more place for Israel as a nation in God's prophetic timetable. I mean, Israel obviously exists as a nation, but that there is no future for Israel eschatologically, that it's to us now. What do we do then with Zechariah chapter 10 and verse number 6? And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. It shall be as though I had not cast them off. He did cast them off. He did cast them off. But what is the promise of Zechariah 10:6? There is coming a day when it will be as if I hadn't cast them off. Folks, I would propose to you that Zechariah 10:6 is one of the clearest predictions of the future of national Israel in God's prophetic timetable. Right? They were on the verge of having a civil war, and God prevented the civil war by giving instructions that the division of the nation into two countries was His will. And so after Solomon, they became Judah with its capital Jerusalem, and Samaria and Ephraim, or Israel, with its capital at Samaria. And Ezekiel 37 and the prediction of the dry bones is the reunification of that group of people into one. That is a large part of what's going on in the valley of the dry bones, is the not just the resurrection of national Israel, but the restoration of national Israel into one. And people say, but we don't know who's who. Right? That we always come back to some position of logic. But we don't know who's who. But we don't need to know who's who. God didn't tell us to reassemble Israel. He's going to reassemble Israel. He knows who's who. And he's just not going to pose. I mean, I don't want to get too far off on that, because right, we fall into these kind of fatal errors, I think, on both sides of the equation. Right? I listened to a guy who, now I'm just off on a tangent, right? I'm adding, you know, probably adding to the confusion. But I was reading a guy who very much is sympathetic to our position, and one of his arguments was, look, there has to be a 1,000-year-long millennial kingdom, because it's going to take that long for God to judge all of His saints at the Bema. Thank you for laughing. I'm going to suspect that a God who could create the world in 6 days and only did that, took that long for our benefit, is going to be able to judge all of us completely simultaneously in the blink of an eye. He doesn't need 1,000 years. What did you do in the kingdom, Daddy? I waited in a long line for my turn because my last name begins with Z. So I just was at the end. It's not going to be like that. It's just not going to be like that at all.
Since they rejected Christ, then that's why these things never have to be fulfilled.
The question is it possible there's a third option because they rejected Christ, they don't have to be fulfilled? Yes. There are many variations and permutations. I'm pretty much trying to deal with just the major ones. I'm going to ask Bill, because would that be a fair, would that be a fair critique that since they rejected the Messiah, God's just simply not under any obligation to fulfill his promises to them? Yeah, I would imagine that there's a few. Most of the guys believe that in the rejection, then they came to us. So that they will be fulfilled in and through the church, which is, you know, that we'll get to that ultimately. Let's move ahead to Zechariah chapter number 12. In chapter 2 and verse number 11, I pointed out to you the expression, that day. In that day. And in Zechariah chapter 12, God begins to prepare us for that day. Verse number 1, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength and the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. In that day, there is coming a day. This, by the way, is just another note. If you make notes or make references, if you find yourself dealing with a Jehovah's Witness who always wants Jesus to be inferior to Jehovah, right? Zechariah 12, 11. I'm sorry, Zechariah 12:10 and John chapter 19. When John quotes Zechariah 12:11, about Jesus on the cross, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Thou shalt look upon him whom they have pierced. It is clearly identifying Jesus as Jehovah, which is who he is. Jesus is Jehovah in a human body. That's who he is, not a lesser or inferior God. Right? So let me just, we're not going to look at all these references, but let me just throw some of them at you. We've read a bunch, but chapter 9, verse number 16, chapter 11, 11, chapter 12, which you read, verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, chapter 13, which we will look at in a moment. Well, let's go ahead and look at it now. In that day, 13:1, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. Also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. It shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. What day? Right, what day are we discussing here? Zechariah keeps talking about a day. There's a day coming, and in that day this is going to happen, and in that day this is going to happen, and in that day this is going to happen. And Zechariah 12 introduces us to it, or really begins to prepare us for it. Zechariah chapter 13 continues to talk about that day. What day? Zechariah 14, 1. What day? Zechariah 14, 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. What day is coming? The day of the Lord is coming. Now, one of the things that we need to do, and we're not going to try and do this morning, folks. Like I said, but we will take a Wednesday night in the not too distant future and deal with this. Is what is the day of the Lord? What is the day of the Lord? But in Zechariah 14, the day of the Lord is characterized by many things. Let's just look at some of them. Right? Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. Now remember, when Zechariah is writing this, Jerusalem has been returned to the nation of Israel. And the captives have been allowed to go back into the land. And the wall has been rebuilt. And the temple is in the process of being built. There are issues. There are problems. There are enemies. But nothing that compares with Zechariah 14:2. All nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now again, folks, I fully admit and recognize that the position I embrace is not without its problems. But I do not know how to have the fulfillment of Zechariah 14:2 be the destruction of the temple in AD 70. That was not an all-nation attack. It was a Roman Empire attack. It was one, not even a nation, not all nations. Verse number 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel unto the king's winepress. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents, as this plague. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots of the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. The day of the Lord. All right, let's just take the last 3 minutes and talk about these verses. We can't interpret them literally as anticipating real events, or we can read them symbolically. All right, here is what one amillennial, right? And amillennial is realized eschatology, that we are living in that kingdom, that all of these things are to be interpreted symbolically and figuratively. Here is what one amillennial commentary says. Under the metaphor of pillaging an ancient city, the church is presented as suffering grievously at the hand of her enemies, yet there has been a remnant left. So are we anticipating a real gathering of nations against Jerusalem? Or are we interpreting Jerusalem as the church, and we are viewing this as the ongoing persecution and apparent triumph of unbelievers against belief? In verses 4 and 5, we have Jesus standing upon the Mount of Olives. Here again is what the amillennial commentary says with reference to Jerusalem. This is not a reconstructed city, but the New Jerusalem, the reality symbolized in these visions. Then it goes on to anticipate a question by anyone who would object to that teaching. If Judah and Jerusalem are symbolic, why are there specific geographical features mentioned? Answer: the valley that is there symbolizes any way of escape. So this is just, right, you want to read this symbolically, that the church will be persecuted and it will look like we're losing, but God will make a way of escape for his people. And that is a common way of interpreting this book. What about verses 6 and 7? It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it be light. Amillennial. And God's promise to Noah, he promised that the normal rhythms of seasons and days would not cease for as long as the earth endures. Thus, Zechariah indicates that although he speaks in terms of the old Jerusalem and the land of Judah, this holy city and promised land will be part of the new creation. The earth, as his readers know it, will have passed away. Now, I would point out to you folks, right, because I take great exception, and I've already addressed this. I'm not looking to fight with amillennialists, but I take great exception to that kind of what appears to be disrespect to the plain teaching of Scripture. When God created the sun and the moon and the stars in Genesis 1, they have two biblically defined purposes. One is light, right? There is a light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night and stars. But the second stated created purpose is that they are for signs. They are signs. Symbolism didn't just spring out of nowhere in the book of Revelation. The sun and the moon and the stars, from the very beginning of the creation, God has labeled as using them as symbols for his activity, for his might and for his power, so that if he wants to make the day dark, he will make the day dark. And if he wants to make the night light, he will make the night light. And if he wants to impose some kind of day-long twilight, he will do that. And the point, folks, is that people are supposed to recognize that God is in control, that the sun and the moon and the stars were his creations, not just so that I could go fishing for a week in Michigan and work on my tan because there was little else to do. And not just so that the hunting is good in the evening by the moonlight, but because these are parts of God's future purposes. And he is going to alter their glow and when they shine and the extent to which they shine to demonstrate his sovereign power and the day of the Lord. To go back to Zechariah chapter 14. Amillennialists point out, and this is their word. I'm going to use their word, all right? Ezekiel or Zechariah 14:8, it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter shall it be. They love to point out the flaw in our position because Ezekiel's temple predicts a river with only one flow direction. So Ezekiel 40 through 48 have a river that flows one direction, and Zechariah has a river that flows two direction, and one particular commentator said that this was an embarrassment to us, to those of us that hold
our position. But let's just go back to the text. Right? Verse number 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one, and all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem. There is, folks, a great shaking and unsettling of the earth. And by the way, in verses 1 through 8 of Zechariah 14, you have kind of a sequence. You have a description of all this calamity that is coming. And then what happens? And then the Lord will be king over all the earth. Now, we recognize fully that the Lord is, in a real sense, king over all the earth right now. But we also recognize, do we not, folks, that Satan is the god of this world? This is what we are anticipating, a time when God is the king unimpeded by Satan. In verses 10 through 21, then, down through the end of the chapter, you have the description of that kingdom. The geography of the earth will be altered, 14:10. And Jerusalem will be safe, 14:11. And her enemies will be destroyed with a spectacular destruction. And by the way, folks, and right, and we're going to see this, we'll see this again in Revelation. Right, there are echoes of Old Testament in here. Right, this is a Red Sea kind of destruction that is coming. It is instantaneous. It is supernatural. It is complete. I mean, here's what Zechariah said. Here's what's going to happen, right? You got all these soldiers that are prepared to attack Jerusalem, and it is as if they are literally going to melt where they stand. Their bodies are going to liquefy, and their eyes are going to liquefy, and their tongues are going to liquefy. This spectacular, supernatural preservation. And the wealth, verse number 14, the wealth of all the heathen shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel. What was the last thing that Israel did before they left Egypt? They plundered them. They plundered them. What does Solomon say in the book of Proverbs? The wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. Don't worry about it, folks. Don't listen, seriously. Don't sweat Bill Gates' billions. They're coming your way. They're coming your way. They really are. Don't sweat Warren Buffett's billions. They're coming your way. The wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. There is going to be this great plundering of the earth, all done in righteousness. Now, that would be the way that that's the way that I'm going to present it to you. But there is an option. Right? The picture in Zechariah 14 is that of total disintegration and terror among the attacking nations. They and their wartime resources are struck by the sword of Christ's mouth, and the confusion is such that they begin to destroy each other. Judah will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will gather gold, silver, garments in that great abundance. In that last hour, we know that the church militant will face her last battle. So this is the last fight of the church. But whereas they were momentarily overrun in verse number 2, now the glorified church, the church triumphant, joins her Lord in this battle as his victorious heavenly army. Revelation 19:8. Revelation 19:14. And as was promised them, they will share in the spoil, they will plunder the Egyptians, they will inherit the earth. So, that's one option. And then again, folks, this is verse number 16 is, I don't want to say one of the, I mean, is one of the challenges. Right? Because if everything in chapter 14 is literal, right, then I have no right to come to you and say on the basis of verse 14, 16, that the Feast of Tabernacles is not. But it is specifically identified as one of the feasts. That the Lord is going to reconstitute the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you don't show up for the Feast of Tabernacles, it's not going to rain in your country. And if you persist, then God is going to send a plague because everybody is going to worship the Lord because the Lord will be king over all the earth. We go, how can there be a Feast of Tabernacles? And so, again, we all have, folks, in whatever position we take, we're all making, can I put it this way? I want to be careful now because I'm flying off the cuff, and I always manage to stick my foot in my mouth when I do that, right? We're making trade-offs. We recognize that one reality presented in the Bible, in our minds, comes at the expense of another reality. And this then to me becomes part of the problem, is that when I come and mandate that my logic must be the deciphering factor. I don't know, there's no way that there can be a Feast of Tabernacles. Cannot possibly be. Okay, then I've really interpreted Scripture in light of the limitations of my mind. Which is not a good thing. I'm just going to leave it at that. Not a good place to be, folks. All right, so I'm going to stop there. That's it for this morning. We've